may be some who are wondering, why in the world did I find that obscure passage and have Pastor Dan read that as an introduction to our message this morning? And I do believe that the Lord laid that upon my heart. My readings this past week, somewhere along the way, came in contact with Ezekiel 37, and in my mind's eye, tied beautifully with what I believe Paul is seeking to communicate here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a rather unique picture, one in our day today that I can almost, as I read it, envision it coming to the big screen with all of the computer special effects that they do now to see dry bones and becoming, having sinew on them and coming to life. You can just see it almost depicted, but of course they didn't have it back then in Ezekiel's day, and so I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he presented us quite a vivid picture of that. I think that it's, again, this vivid portrayal of dry bones coming to life. I appreciate the way Pastor Dan prayed, that God brings life where there was no life, breath where there was no breath. That's the work of God by the power of His Holy Spirit. So I asked Dan to read that because it's a vivid illustration of what Paul is giving thanks for in the lives of the new believers in Thessalonica. You may remember from last week, Paul and Silas had brought the gospel to Thessalonica amidst great persecution and opposition. You can read about that, the background, as they brought the gospel to Thessalonica and a church was formed. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. But as pagan idol worshipers and devout yet unbelieving Greeks heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul reasoned with them regarding the scriptures, explained the scriptures, expounded the scriptures, and proving that indeed the Messiah of the Old Testament is the one who was promised and prophesied, that these heard the gospel, and many of them believed, and a church was established. But in the face of severe opposition by those who wanted no part of anything to do with Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas were urged to flee the city abruptly in the middle of the night for their own safety, and they did just that. And as Paul continued on his missionary journey, he couldn't get these Thessalonian believers out of his mind. His concern for those young believers he left behind intensified day by day. There were those who came in amongst them and began to spread false rumors and lies about Paul and Silas's motives of why they left so abruptly. Paul was concerned until he could stand it no longer, and he sent Timothy back to visit them to see how they were doing. And again, I share this in it to bring the context once again in 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That was Paul's concern. He had warned them of antagonists who would oppose them. And Paul now wondered, being absent from them, they didn't have means to communicate. Did the opposition, did the persecution cause these new believers to turn back from following Christ? Did the lure of their old lifestyle as idol worshipers and all that was connected to that, did that lure become too great, drawing them back to their sinful ways? Paul was wondering, were they continuing on in learning the scriptures? Or did the scriptures lose their appeal in their lives? These were the very legitimate concerns upon Paul's heart. And so, with these concerns weighing heavy, they couldn't wait for Timothy to return with a report. And finally, Timothy did return to Paul and Silas with this firsthand personal report about how these young believers were doing. And when Timothy brought back this report, Paul is overjoyed. And he's even more eager to see them. And we read about Paul's reaction in chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and you long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. We've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Again, Paul came to love these Thessalonian believers with a deep love. And it didn't take very long for them to win a special place in his heart. And these words, this letter, then comes to them with such gratitude. This book of the Bible that we're making our study for these summer months is exactly that letter that Paul wrote to these young believers in Thessalonica. And as the letter begins, and I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, once again this week. As the letter begins, Paul was overjoyed because these Thessalonians were giving clear evidence of their salvation. They were exhibiting, according to Timothy's report, clear evidence of their new life in Jesus Christ that was still young and still fresh. They were giving clear evidence that their faith in Christ, that which was expressed when Paul was among them just a short time before, that it was real, that it was genuine, that it was authentic, and Paul rejoices in this news that he has received. The gospel had indeed taken root in their hearts and was producing evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives, that which had produced new life. So Paul began his letter thanking God for this evidence. The work of God's Spirit in them, the works produced by faith, the labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. Indeed, as Paul received this report, it was clear that those dry bones of idol worshipers, those dry bones of unregenerate, spiritually dead hearts had indeed come alive. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their life was clear. And Paul rejoiced in that and turned around and gave thanks. They had indeed turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So what was it that happened in the hearts of these people that changed them so radically? And bringing it to our context today, how can we know that our faith is genuine, that our salvation is real and our turning to Christ, our conversion is authentic? I believe that our text answers that question today. And I want to frame it this morning around the image of dry bones coming to life. I didn't take the time to read this section in the first service, but I'm going to right now. The section that I'm dealing with today, chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We know dry bones come to life. We know salvation is real. Faith is genuine. Turning to Christ is authentic. We know that when the gospel, the word of God, God's truth, penetrates your heart with power. We know it. Dry bones come to life. Our spiritually dead spirit comes to life, that which only God can do, when the word of God, when the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the truth of God penetrates our heart with power. The evidence that one's faith is real is that the gospel takes root in the heart and produces life change. It's the word of God. The gospel begins to advance and to gain ground against the stranglehold that the flesh once held over our hearts. It begins to gain ground. And that stranglehold begins to loosen by the power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit in us. That's precisely what Paul is saying here. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Last week we mentioned grammatically in the original language there were three prepositions that are linked to Paul's giving thanks. The first one is constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The second one is remembering you before our God and Father, both of those aspects of prayer. And then thirdly, in verse 4, the third preposition is and knowing, brothers, that you are loved by God and chosen by him. And so that knowing is linked to the other reasons that Paul is giving thanks. God sets his grace on us before we are born. You know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do we know this? How did Paul know it? How could he assert that with such confidence? Because, he says, our gospel, then when we were in Thessalonica and we proclaimed the word and we reasoned and explained and expounded God's truth, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know, Paul was never reluctant to tell his readers that they were chosen by God for salvation. Sometimes we stumble over that word chosen. Sometimes we hiccup on that word. And we begin to push back. Paul never would push back on that. Paul was never reluctant to share that truth with the people of God, even, interestingly, new believers. That doctrine, that teaching was never designed to confuse people or to trouble people or to disturb people. But the doctrine of God's sovereignty and our salvation and that initiation of grace upon our lives even before the foundation of the world is something that would lead us in God's design to worship Him. That our lives and hearts would be filled with gratitude to Him for that grace that He's extended to us. Paul speaks of it as well in other terms in chapter 4 and verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Chapter 5 and verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 5:24, Paul reminds us, He who calls you is faithful. And He will surely do it. That is, He will complete His work in us, that which He began. We were those dry bones, spiritually dead and unresponsive and incapable of even initiating anything before God. And yet God initiated His call on our lives. We were dead in our sins. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead, dry bones, no life, no breath, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We saw this truth so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 when we walked our way through that letter a couple of years ago, at least in that section, when Paul wrote in chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Indeed, God completes the work. As Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us, those He chooses, He justifies. Those He justifies, He ultimately glorifies. He brings to completion that perfect work that He has begun in His children. And then He writes, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, always according to the purpose of His will, and always that which is according to the purpose of His will, and in this reality of our salvation, always to the praise of His glorious grace. This is what we might call the divine side of our salvation. This is the divine side of our conversion, of God's saving grace in our life, that we are loved by God and chosen, verse 4. You see, He chooses us before we could ever choose Him. Jesus told His disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You see, just as God chose the nation of Israel, it's very explicit that God makes clear that He didn't choose Israel because there was some redeeming reality and factor in that nation that set them apart from other nations. It was not because He found something in them that would cause Him to choose them to be His people. He chose them because He chose them. Out of His love and out of His sovereign plan and grace. And it's not unlike what He does in our lives. He chooses us. Not on the basis of something good that He sees in us, Not on the basis of something that he knows of what we will do in the days to come, but he chooses us in and out of his love because he chose to. John chapter 6 presents the divine side and the human side of our salvation very clearly. Paul, throughout Scripture, and other authors throughout Scripture, make no bones about presenting the divine side of salvation as well as the human side of salvation side by side, and there's no real tension in the author's minds. Just because we're loved and chosen by God, that doesn't discount the human side of our salvation. So as we just mentioned, there are places where it's very clear. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we looked at this when we went through that passage, that here in verse 3 it gives the divine side, and then down in verse 13 it gives the human side. When you heard the word of God, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him. 1 Thessalonians also depicts the human side of our salvation. Chapter 1, verse 6, you received the word. In chapter 2 and verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So out of eternity, out of his love, God chooses us in eternity past. And when in our lifetime you are presented with the gospel, you believe, you respond as the Holy Spirit opens our blinded eyes. And then for eternity, we are sealed and we are secure. Confident that God's Spirit will indeed complete the work that he began in us. And so we conclude unequivocally that salvation is all from God. From beginning to end, from inception to culmination, when we will be with him in heaven. Those dry bones with no life and no breath, that unregenerate, spiritually dead soul comes to life when the gospel penetrates our heart with power and we respond in faith. Paul referenced adoption, that we have been in him predestined for adoption as sons. And all of the blessings that come as a result of being a part of his forever family. I was privileged, along with several others, on Friday at noon to be in a courthouse down in Wilmington to be there for the official adoption of little Apollo, now to be known as Owen Rogers. And indeed, Joe and Erica Rogers, who've had little Apollo in their care as foster parents for just about a year now, on Friday at noon it became official, and Owen is now a member of the Rogers family, and all of the blessings and privileges that come with that. That's what God does for us, only on a much greater scheme, much greater scale, where he has set it upon us to be adopted as sons, as daughters, and to enjoy all of the blessings that come as a part of being his, in his forever family. I want to share some personal thoughts that I don't believe are simply personal thoughts. I believe they're biblically based. But to deny this doctrine that is so clearly presented in the Word of God, to deny this doctrine of God's sovereign grace, he set his grace and call upon us even before the foundation of the world, I believe, at least in my own heart, is to diminish the person and work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. You see, when we reject God's sovereign work in our salvation, it elevates our place in conversion. and it minimizes, it diminishes God's place. You see, understanding that God set His grace on me before the foundation of the world was laid, quite frankly, grows Him bigger and bigger in my heart and my mind. I do not elevate my role in that. But understanding that had God not quickened my heart and opened my spiritually blind eyes and gave life to my spiritually dead heart, I would not be a member of God's family. Let me identify several things, and this encompasses some of the objections that people bring when someone begins to teach this aspect of God's truth. Several things that embracing this truth does not do to me. It does not make me boastful. It does not make me proud, thinking somehow that I'm better than my neighbor or anyone else. In fact, it does just the opposite. I'm left to just say, why me? Why me? Who am I? And if you know Jesus Christ, I hope that question's rattling around in your heart and mind as well. Why me? Why did God set His grace upon me and choose me and open my eyes to the truth of His gospel? It does not diminish my eagerness and urgency to share the gospel with those I meet and to support the work of missions around the world. It doesn't diminish it. Well, if that's the case, then why do we need to tell anybody? Because God instructs us and commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. Wow, how blessed we are and privileged that God chooses you and me as a part of His family to be the instruments and those who will communicate the gospel and bring the gospel to other people's minds and hearts, that they too might come to know the Jesus that we've come to know. Another thing, make very sure it does not stop me or hinder me in any way from calling people and inviting people to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, because every offer of salvation is a genuine offer to everyone I meet. I don't have to be reluctant. I say it to everyone here. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and today you will be saved. That's what God says. I've used an illustration in the first service, and nobody's leaving now, but in the first service, right when I was giving this illustration, someone came in the door. I'm like, perfect! And I embarrassed her to no end. But let's just pretend that this sanctuary represents the body of Christ, that this is Christ's body. This is God's family. This is God's kingdom. And when you come into this, the means by which you enter His kingdom, by the means by which you indeed enter into the body of Christ and into God's family, is you walk through the door. You receive Jesus Christ. You respond in faith. That's walking through the door. You heard the gospel, and it came to you not in word only, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and you responded. And you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you enter in and you're now a part of the body of Christ. Aren't I something special? Isn't that wonderful how I came to understand and my eyes were opened and you look on the back wall. And there's your name. And your name's been inscribed there from before the foundation of the world. You didn't know it. When the gospel came to you, a genuine offer, you responded, you received. But as you come to understand the nature of God, the nature of His salvation, the nature of His grace, you realize, man, my name was written there because God chose me before the foundation of the world. And we bow down in worship and we express our heart in gratitude. God, why me? Who am I? Thanks be to God for your grace. So rich and so free. Because my bones, spiritually dead, my dry bones came to life. Why? Because I somehow was better than someone else and understanding all of this. No, because God in His grace quickened us, opened our eyes, our blinded eyes, and gave life to our dead, dry bones. When we're presented with the gospel, we respond. So do I understand this doctrine fully? What do you think? Of course not. I say you ought to talk to one of my colleagues to get answers, but I can't give them to you. But there's much about God I don't understand. There's much about His ways that I can't get my head wrapped around. I don't understand the Trinity. How can God be one God in three persons? Not three gods, one God, three persons. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I just embrace it because it's clear in God's teaching. I can't explain and understand fully that in one man, Jesus Christ, exists fully man, fully God in the same person. I can't understand that. I can't explain it, but I accept it. I embrace it because the Word of God makes it clear. I can't understand the virgin birth of Christ, but I accept it and I embrace it because God tells me that's the way it is. There's a lot of things, and this is one of them. So I will readily say to you, I don't lay in bed at night worrying about crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's. I don't worry about the fact that I can't understand all these things. I don't get disturbed about it. I embrace it. I accept it as I do many other doctrines that I don't understand fully. But I will tell you what will keep me up at night. I'll stay up at night contemplating again, why did God select me and set His grace upon me? Why did God choose to open up my eyes and understand the gospel? Who am I? And again, I'm led to worship and I'm led to gratitude. There are times so often tears flow. I was a fairly emotional person before Pat died, now more so. But I'll tell you right now, there are times that tears flow and they're tears of grief. But I will tell you, when I stand up here and I sing some of these hymns that we sing and some of these choruses we sing, tears flow. They may be mingled with tears of grief, but I will tell you, oftentimes they're tears of gratitude and tears of awe of the grace of God extended to me. Who am I? And to know the blessings that God has brought into my life in so many ways beyond my wife. And now to have the hope, why me, that I would have the hope, that confidence that I'll be with Jesus one day and united with my wife as well. So let me identify several things that embracing this truth does do for me. I've already alluded to several. This truth, this reality, increases my gratitude to God. It makes well up in my heart lavish gratitude for His abundantly lavish grace. I've included in your bulletin a quote from Jared Wilson: to honestly proclaim the greatness of Christ requires honestly confessing the bankruptcy of our own souls. It also emboldens me to share Christ with others because I know that He's working in other people's hearts. So all I have to do is share Christ. I have the confidence that God's working. God will save those who respond to Him. And every offer that we give is a genuine offer. And so it emboldens me to share Christ. It grows God bigger and bigger in my heart and mind to where God becomes an immense God. And again, He elicits worship and gratitude, and then it compels me to live for Him and no longer for myself. I think about Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph, and Joseph said, "Your husband has given to me everything, has entrusted to me all of his kingdom, as it were. How then can I do such a thing against my master?" What a beautiful picture. God, all you've done for me, how can I not be grieved when I sin, when I violate your holy character? As Paul remembers the Thessalonians, notice he does not give thanks for the decisions that were made when he was with them in Thessalonica, when he brought the gospel to them, nor does he give thanks for the prayers that people prayed, nor does he give thanks for all of those who perhaps raised their hands or, as we might say, the vernacular, walked down an aisle. Rather, he gave thanks for the evidence of new life, the evidence that their faith was genuine, real, authentic. He gave thanks for the evidence that the gospel had penetrated their hearts with power and had produced change. But before you criticize me or condemn me for sort of diminishing those things, I really am not seeking to do that. All of those things that I mentioned are not bad things, and they in fact can be and often are very legitimate ways that people express their initial faith and the ways that they express their desire and their decision to respond to the gospel, to trust Jesus Christ and receive the word. But true conversion, genuine salvation, please, is never guaranteed because you said a prayer. It's not proven because you walked down an aisle when you were 8 years old. It's not evidenced in whole by raising one's hand. Genuine salvation demands that the gospel becomes more than words. More than simply the end of a nice sermon, more than simply an invitation to go to heaven one day while skating your way through life in the meantime, as if it remains all about you. It becomes real when the gospel penetrates your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminating your blind eyes, giving understanding to your dull mind, when the Spirit of God brings conviction. Personally, and I thought about what that conviction is, the conviction that this message that maybe I've heard all my life by my parents, by my Sunday school teachers, whatever context, this message is really true. I got to pay attention. The conviction that this message is for me. I can't worry about everybody else sitting around me. This message is for me. Doesn't matter what my parents thought. Doesn't matter what my parents believed. This message is for me. And then the conviction that, my good, it's my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It's my sin and rebellion that sent Jesus to the cross. That's what comes, that's what's evidenced when the Spirit comes with that power, with His Word, that I deserve to be separated from Him forever, and that it's all about His grace and mercy extended to me. You see, the Word of God must go forth not simply as words in our power. I want to tell you, all of these guys sitting up here who preach will tell you the same thing. It's sobering. It's scary at times. And sometimes we walk out those doors and think the word just fell right here. It just fell down. I'll also tell you a secret. There are times when we walk out of here thinking that it fell down off the edge of the pulpit, and it's those days that God surprises us. One of those Sundays was last week. And we realize it's in our weakness that God makes known His strength and His power. So whenever the word is going forth, whether it's from a pulpit or in a classroom or in a growth group, wherever it may be, talking to somebody one-on-one, it needs to be accompanied by the power of the Spirit for there to be fruit that will last forever. And I think, quite frankly, when we talk about what the evidence and what that demonstration is that we've received Christ, I think biblically it's baptism. It's believer baptism, when someone comes to faith in Christ. And that faith is genuine, that we take that identification publicly, we make that identification with Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's the biblical model of, that's the the coming out, as it were, as a believer in Jesus Christ. In the world today, there are places, cultures, that when a person makes a decision, prays a prayer, whatever it may be, not much happens. But when they are baptized, all hell breaks loose. Not because they're saved by being baptized. That's the demonstration, the evidence that I am coming down on the side of Jesus Christ, and it's my desire to follow him because he's transformed my heart from the inside out. That's precisely what happened in the lives of the Thessalonians and gave rise to Paul's expression of thanks to God. He knew the gospel had penetrated their hearts with power. The second points aren't nearly as long as the first. And they do get longer in the second service. I don't know why. I've mentioned that before. Something about the law of filling a vacuum, I think. Like my garage. If it's bigger, it'll get filled. More time, it'll get filled. We know dry bones come to life when God and his ways pulse your heart with passion. Your life takes a new direction toward God. We see this clearly in chapter 1, verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a great picture of salvation that Paul gives us. There is turning around. There is a change of heart. There's a new direction. As we've seen, when God opens up our spiritual eyes and heart, we begin to see him differently, and we eagerly turn around to pursue a path toward him, no longer eager to continue on our self-centered journey. Like the prodigal son in one of Jesus' parables, he began to see his father back home in a new light. That his father loved him. That his father had been extremely gracious to him. And so he turned toward his father out of the pig pen. And he made his way back to his father. And there he found a loving, gracious father who indeed was waiting all along for his son to return. And he turned to his father in brokenness, humility, and was overwhelmed with gratitude at his father's lavish grace. This week I was speaking to someone and the prodigal son parable came up. I said, you know, how much would we have missed in the picture of our God if that parable wasn't included? I don't know about you, but I love that parable. I love that picture. Heading back home, stooped shoulders, and there's the father. Waiting. He was there all the time with outstretched arms. Welcome home. Welcome home. And lavished grace and forgiveness upon him. Not only did they see God in a new light and turn to him, but they saw their old ways in a new light as well. They turned from idols. You see, they realized that those idols catered to their earthly desires. And so when the gospel, the word of God, comes with power, there's a different affection. Your life takes on a new affection, and that is to please God. And the old lifestyle begins to lose its luster and allure. Please understand, I'm not in any way implying or saying that all these things and all the evidences happen overnight. That's not true. It's not that overnight all these old affections die away. In fact, because your flesh will remain with you until you die or until Jesus comes, you will battle the flesh until the day you die. But here's the important thing. You battle. Whereas before you couldn't care less. Now you're in a battle. And you know it. And so when you sin and you fall, you're grieved. Maybe not right away, but the Spirit of God begins to work and prompts you that you've grieved the Holy Spirit. We come to him in brokenness and humility, the heart that he will never, ever despise. Now it's the Spirit of God that brings that conviction of sin and prompts us towards obedience. Now when we fall, we grieve and we seek his grace. Chapter 4 will urge the believers to learn how to please God more and more. You see, that's the work of sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit at work through His Word in conforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's a lifetime process, and it'll never end until we see Jesus and we're changed and become like Him. What are those idols we turn from? They're not likely statues of wood or stone, but rather the idols of our own pleasure and comfort, the idols of our popularity and our wealth, the idols of our desire to be right, to be in control, the idol of our desires and of our rights, that we have rights and we demand them, the idol of our entitlement mentality that I'm somehow owed a good life from God, the idol of whatever it is that you think you need to be happy in this life, anything, even good things that become ultimate things without which you cannot thrive. As John Calvin says, and I know is true in this heart, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And you don't have to look very far to find the sin that continues to reside here in my flesh. And it's sometimes, oftentimes, shameful to realize the little things that cause that flesh to come out. A new direction, a new affection, and a new vocation. That is to serve the living and true God. In contrast to dead and false gods, when salvation is genuine and faith is authentic, we talk about serving the God who is alive, the God who is true. Not the God who does not make false promises. We serve the living and true God, the God who does not promise what He cannot deliver. Or worse, the God who peddles in lies disguised as the angel of light. The God who masquerades death and destruction as something of beauty and value. This new vocation to serve the living and true God is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, men, would you gather in the back? You who are going to serve communion, take just about 10 more minutes, and we will partake of the bread and the cup. You see, we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Live no longer for ourselves, but for Him, the one who for our sake died. So here's the evidence that excites me when a couple has been living together and has two children and have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and decide, you know what, it's time for us to get married and to have the joy of joining them together in covenant as believers of marriage. Guys, would you come? Come on. Begin to distribute the bread, if you would, and I'm confident that the folks in this sanctuary can listen to me while they take the bread, but not eat it. When a young man tired of his bondage to pornography, or a young woman reaches out, say, I need help, I'm tired of failing God and myself and others. I'm so excited. About 3 weeks ago, I got a texting buddy. I won't mention his name. Initially, he was anonymous to me. And I said, I don't know who this is. And he said, well, I'll keep it that way. Just accountability's sake, I just don't want to be doing anything that might, for the wrong reasons, maybe impressing me or whatever. But I've since found out who it is, developed a great bond. But the texts have been so encouraging from this man who's finding the power of the Spirit of God at work in his life and loves to text me and tell me about it. The Word of God the gospel. It comes into our hearts and penetrates our hearts with power and produces life change. Finally, we know dry bones come to life when, number three, Christ's return permeates your heart with an eternal perspective, and heaven comes closer. The certainty of the return of Christ fills your heart with hope-filled expectation and fuels your heart with hope-driven endurance. So Paul wrote that we would serve the true and the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As I mentioned last week, every five chapters here ends with a reference to the second coming. And when the gospel penetrates our hearts with power, we turn, we serve, and we wait with eager expectation and steadfastness. In Paul's theology and letters, the second coming of Christ is never a topic to be argued about, to be debated about in the details ad nausea. Not saying they're not important, but that's not the purpose of them, of the second coming. It's a truth to be reckoned with every day. It's a reality that compels us to holiness, a reality that comforts us in sorrow, that motivates us in evangelism, that steadies us in trials, that ignites our desire to serve him in such a way as to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," in that day. The word wait in verse 10, it's not a passive activity, as if to hang on for dear life until Jesus comes, but rather it's a waiting with a very patient, steadfast hope and sure expectation, a waiting that's accompanied by a stubborn steadfastness that won't give up in the face of trials. It's a waiting that's accompanied by active service while it's still day. There's work to be done. Rise up, O church of God, because night is coming when Jesus Christ will come. You know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to partake of the bread and the cup today. I didn't ask whether you're not struggling today. We're all struggling in this world. Paul said, "I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, thanks be to God for the victory that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ." But I am asking you, have you come to that place when true conviction came upon your heart, when you said, "This gospel is really true. It's for me. It's my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. For me, he died." And it's come to you with power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Not asking you if you struggle today. We all do. But is that true of you? Gospel has penetrated your heart with power and has produced some life change. We invite you to partake. Just before we do, I'm going to ask Ronnie to just prepare our hearts with that hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." Would you, Ronnie, please lead us?